Brothers and sisters, before we rise to hear the word this morning, I want to just give a few introductory comments because our focus is going to shift just a little bit in the next couple of weeks from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 17. And last week, I sort of set you up to hear about baptism and the Lord's Supper by hearing about the covenant of grace and the sacraments. But before we launch out into baptism and the Lord's Supper, and there's quite a bit to say about those marvelous and foundational and fundamental Bible doctrines, I want us to flash forward about 20 years from Acts chapter 2. We're going to the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It's been about two decades since that momentous, epic, defining pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to think a little bit about those 3,000 who were converted that first Pentecost. Is it possible that they really knew what was in store for them? Did they really know what they were signing up for? It says there were multitudes baptized. People were hanging on every word of the apostles. They were going to church, as it were, every day. Do you think they could have envisioned that at some point they would be referred to as those people who had turned the world upside down? Could they have seen all this? Could they have realized that so many would come to faith because of the Lord using their witness? And could they have seen that there would be so much hate, that there would be so much anger at these people who had come, poured out against a movement based on so much love? The marvelous love of the covenant of grace, the marvelous love of this covenant, this merciful God loving sinners who don't deserve it, placing his name upon them, delighting in them, and reaching out not just to his covenant people of old, but to those who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God would call. We did talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper being signs and seals of this covenant of grace. And remember, if that term sounds intimidating to you, covenant of grace, we can remember it this way. It's simply God's gracious promise to give blessedness, life, and forgiveness to those who trust in him through Jesus Christ. So if you trust in him, if you trust in Jesus, you're part of the covenant of grace. It's an agreement that God made based on not your works, but on the works of Jesus. And therefore, it's a covenant of grace to you when you trust him. And so, when we proclaim our faith in Jesus, we do so counting the cost. It's good news, but there's also those who don't count it such good news. And so, Acts 17 is about a church that's learning to count that cost. That cost of baptism into Jesus, of communing with him and with his people. And we do well to learn this before we plunge too deeply into the intricacies of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we hope to do. We hope to do soon. Now, this second introductory comment before we rise, it has to do with the context. And I just want to lay this before we read Acts 17. Acts chapter 16 shows us a glimpse of how important it was to be a Roman citizen in the ancient world. Paul, the apostle, and his companion Silas were Roman citizens, and they were entitled to the protection of Roman law. But Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail in Philippi, accused of advocating customs contrary to the laws of Rome. They're beaten against the law and against the Roman law, putting the city and the rulers of the city in deep jeopardy for having violated the laws of the empire. No fair hearing. They're just thrown in jail and beaten. Afterwards, they're released from prison. And what do? Based on that persecution, they decide to go on. And they move on and they go to Thessalonica. And so chapter 17 will show that God had great things in store for them in Thessalonica, but they would still need to count that cost every day. Well, now let's stand together and honor the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 17, then, verses 1 through 15. And our focus this morning will be on the first four verses. This is the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we come and we ask that as we dig into the riches of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that your Holy Spirit would open my mouth and open the ears of all of us, that we might understand the message that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Historians of the ancient world have a saying that they like to lay out before readers in order to illustrate the power of ancient Rome. They like to speak of, and it's a fancy Latin phrase, so once again, impress your friends and neighbors, it's the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And for the first time during the reign of Augustus Caesar, a universal peace was actually visible in the Roman Empire from Great Britain all the way to Babylon. Universal, that is, in the known world, there was this marvelous peace. This great Roman peace, though, was forged with Rome's military might. You might say the point of the spear and the edge of the sword. So what kind of a peace it was is illustrated that way. Historians also speak of another peace, another great historic peace, and that's the Pax Christiana. You might be thinking, okay, that's the peace of Christ, and you'd be exactly right. The peace of Christianity. And it was also during the reign of Augustus Caesar that this Pax Christiana began to reign, but this peace of Christianity is forged not with the point of the sword, but rather by the point of a word, that is, by the pointed word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the great king of this Christian peace was not Caesar Augustus, but the Lord Jesus, the promised Christ of the Old Testament, the coming one from the line of David, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah will call him. And this Jesus comes and he preaches a word whose message troubled some, but brought peace to many, many others. And so at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus is seen to ascend to his Father. But the message proclaimed throughout by the apostles is this, that in the wake of Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, this message was going to be a troubling message, but a message which brings peace. It's troubling to those who are at peace with their sin, and it brings peace to those who are troubled by their sin. Again, it troubles those who are at peace with sin, and it brings peace to those who are troubled by their sin. And so Acts chapter 17, our passage that we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks, is about King Jesus coming and extending this peaceful reign, this Pax Christiana, but through a very troubling message. And so in verses 1 through 4, this message about Jesus is clearly revealed. And I want us to look at three components of this. It's the context of the message first, the method of the message, the method in which the message is delivered, and finally the impact of the message. The context, the method, and the impact. So verse 1. Verse 1 is one of those passages or sections where it's easy to gloss over. Sometimes like the greeting passages in Paul's letters where he says, grace to you and peace from God, and you go blah, 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 blah. That doesn't mean anything. He just, let's get to the meat and potatoes. But that's not what he's doing here. Luke is very clearly setting the context of this message, and it's a flight from persecution. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Don't miss these preliminary observations, that this is essentially the words of Jesus in Acts 1:8 coming to fulfillment. And it has a direct link with what we've been talking about in Acts chapter 2 regarding Pentecost. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, he says to the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so you can forget about the Holy Land, right? Jerusalem, Judea, done, right? The word's been proclaimed there. Samaria, a little farther out, done. It's been proclaimed there. They are definitely at the end of the earth part of what Jesus has to say. They've gone out and they've been pushed and pressed out both by an active intentional obedience, but also by the persecution that came about because of that message. In Acts chapter 15, Paul does give an intentional goal. It's not simply persecution. Paul's going out to revisit some of the places, he says it in Acts 15, to revisit some of the places where they've already preached the gospel. And so they go. They're being obedient to the Lord's call, purposefully. We know the Lord says we're going to go be witnesses, and we want to do this. And they go to the ends of the earth, but when they get to Thessalonica, they get there on the heels of what happened in Philippi. And so we can't miss this very basic and foundational fact, very, very simply, that they went. They went. Now, I'm not saying that every one of you, every single Christian, that unless you go in that classic missionary sense, you're not fulfilling God's will for your life. Don't fall for that trap. It'll lead you to despair. It'll lead you to doubt. But the church, as the church, is sending out missionaries obediently. And so they went. They traveled. They uprooted their lives to bring a message that was troubling, yes, but a message that ultimately would bring peace to the souls of those who were captured by it. But oftentimes they got in trouble by those who didn't want their false peace disturbed. And so what happens? What happens? Philippi, they go. We read about it. They're persecuted. And they're driven on. And this is the second point about the context I want to make, is that persecution will often drive missionary activity. It'll drive the church it'll push people to go because they can't stay in one place. So they have to go to another. An OPC missionary once said to me, and this missionary is a missionary to a land in which there's great persecution to the people of God. And he once said to me very simply, the Bible never says persecution is going to stop the work of the church in the world. And so we should be praying for holiness rather than for freedom. Let that one sink in for a minute. In our cultural condition, in our cultural climate, and of course nobody's saying pray for persecution. Never pray for persecution. But when you pray for the spread of the gospel, it may well be that the Lord's going to bring the spread of the gospel via the means of persecution. That doesn't mean don't pray, but it does mean be prepared. Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish pastor and teacher, has said that the quality of the faith of these early believers was so great and so strong in large part because their commitment to one another, a la what we've been talking about in chapter 2 of Acts, because their commitment to one another was so strong. They had taken their stand for Christ. They'd been baptized. They had publicly made it known their commitment to him and to one another. They can't get enough of the apostolic teaching. They can't get enough of worshiping together, of praying together, of spending time with one another, breaking bread in their homes, showing hospitality. This is what's going to strengthen our faith, brothers and sisters, and prepare us to make good on those vows of baptism that we make and to strengthen you if the Lord ever does cause us to go through a time of persecution like the Apostle Paul was going through. You realize, don't you, that banding together week by week in prayer, hospitality visits in your homes, serving together in various ways, like we do, neighborhood fellowship, trail life, prayer meeting, home Bible studies, discipleship and mentoring opportunities that some of you have, both informally and formally. These are the kind of things that are going to strengthen you when that coming day comes. And many would say it's, if not here, it's very close. So how was your Acts chapter 2 type of beginning to your Christian faith developing? How are we doing here? And we can say, Lord, we can pray, Lord, grow the church. But are we getting involved in the ministries of the church? And pastor and elders and deacons, are we helping the people understand what are the ministry opportunities that we have here that we're seeking to grow and develop? Because if you want a strong faith, a resilient faith, a faith that's going to be strong, then we need to begin now developing an Acts chapter 2 mentality so that if and when persecution does come, you will be steadfast. That's all part of the context here. And then finally, the final point about the context of the message is the other observation is don't miss to whom Paul goes customarily when he went to a new city. Verses 1 and 2 show, and this will provide us with a transition into our next point, but verses 1 and 2 show that Paul sought out the Jewish synagogues when he went to a new place. And it's interesting to think about this. Paul doesn't stop thinking covenantally. We've been talking about the covenant of grace. Paul is steeped and saturated in thinking about God fulfilling his covenant promises in Jesus Christ. And so he goes to the people of God. He goes to the people who would have most readily understood what he was talking about. He keeps in line with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So he starts with those who knew God's word best. Put it a little differently. You might say that Paul looked where God had already been busy. Paul looked and shared the gospel where God had already been busy and at work, and he started working there. God gave the Jews the scriptures. God gave the Jews a great knowledge of his word. And so that's the logical connection point. And I mention this point because I think that sometimes we overthink efforts at reaching out to people. Not that we shouldn't be intentional and strategize and think things through, but sometimes it's like we view reaching out to people like a fruit tree. We come upon this fruit tree and we see this beautiful fruit. It's hanging from every branch and we're hungry and we want some of that fruit. And so what's the logical thing to do? Well, it's to climb all the way to the top, the very top branch, and teeter on that swaying branch and grab the fruit from up there, right? No, not really. All right, Paul says you're overthinking this. Just pick the low fruit. Pick the fruit that's in reach to satisfy your hunger. And so who is close to you? It's your family. It's your church family. It's your neighbors. It's the people that you work with. This is the fruit that's already in reach. I don't mean we go to the synagogues. I mean, when I say follow Paul's method, I mean we seek out connections that are natural with the people around us. You know those neighbors that like to walk their dog past your house? Beautiful dog. You start up that conversation. Or you're on your walk with your dog, and you go past that neighbor's house that has the gorgeous garden, and you start, wow, look at those flowers. How did you do that? And you start those conversations. This is the way to begin doing things as individuals, as families, and also as a church. But no matter where the Lord leads us in our testimony about Jesus, the one thing that we mustn't be afraid to do is to bring them to Jesus, to talk to them about Jesus through the Scriptures, because this is where Jesus has been most clearly revealed. Yes, it's true, as the old saying goes, that your life might be the only Bible that some people read, and it's an old adage, and it's true. But when push comes to shove, we need to be able to bring people to what the Scriptures say about Jesus. Because people are agitated today. People are fearful. I'm talking about in and outside of the church. COVID-19, the loss of political freedoms, a porous border. It doesn't matter what your perspective is. There's lots and lots of angst in our society today. But Paul shows us here how in the midst of all this trouble that we experience, we can have peace. We can know peace through the message about the Prince of Peace. And so the context here is persecution and the church seeking to intentionally fulfill what the Lord has called them to do. But let's look now about actually how Paul goes about delivering this message. And to put it in summary form, it's to preach Jesus from the Scriptures. Paul knows, the whole Scripture says it, we've lost our peace with God. We become enemies of God through sin. And so we need to hear about the Prince of Peace, the coming Messiah, Jesus. And so this is the dynamic at work here when Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica and they start talking to the people in the synagogues. They know that they're going to be ears that understand at least the basics, the foundations of what they're talking about. And so they bring the peace of Jesus through the Scriptures. And look how they do it. Verses 2 and 3. We'll read that again. It says, Paul, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so he takes his Bible and he reasons with them. And he explains to them, and he demonstrates to them, and then he proclaims to them that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the one who has come. Because ultimately, they're official representatives of God to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he goes into Thessalonica and does this. And it's striking that Paul, you know, it doesn't say that in other places he does where it was more appropriate. He stands up, for example, in Athens. Well, it'll be in a couple more verses. He goes to Athens and he stands and he gives this classic rhetorical speech with polished words. And Paul could do that. Paul was a learned man, but it doesn't say that he does that here. It doesn't say it's his classical rhetoric. It's not a fine speech, but instead he just takes the Bible, And he opens it up. And he proves to the people it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was necessary for the Christ to die as a sacrificial lamb. It was necessary for the Christ to be raised from the dead. This is the good news that he gives to them. And of course, today, you know, we've got the whole revelation of God right here. We have Old and New Testaments. And the challenging question is, how well do you know it? I was at Presbytery this past weekend, and I look at some of those men in our presbytery, wonderful, learned men, godly men, preachers of the gospel, and I think, boy, I want to be like that guy. I want to know the Word of God like that guy. How well do you know God's Word? Not to shame you, not if you don't know it very well, but simply to challenge you, to ask yourself that question. Do I know the Word of God well enough to be able to sit down with a friend, a neighbor, a son, a daughter, somebody who's having a hard time, and take them to the Bible and say, here's how the Bible talks about this problem you're having. You see, if we know the Bible better, we're going to be able to do that and help bring peace to people's souls. So Paul goes in, he reasons from the Scripture. By the way, that should also teach us that here, when it says reason, that doesn't mean, as a Christian, that faith, having faith means you throw your reason and your thinking out the window. No, we don't lose all that. Faith isn't the opposite of reasoning together, but it's our reason informed by God's Word. It's our reason in submission to the Word of God. And so we learn this striking truth here that we should never forget, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the heart of the message of both the Old and the New Testament. And of course, the New Testament will speak explicitly about Jesus as the Christ. The New Testament will, but the New Testament itself also teaches that the entire Old Testament is explicitly pointing to Jesus. Think about that one. We just read from Luke 24. 25, verses 25 and 27 of Luke 27 will draw this truth out, that the New Testament proclaims that the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so we saw those two disciples walking with Jesus, trying to make sense of what had happened to Jesus, the crucifixion and all the events of that day. And he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it's an important principle for us to learn. One of the reasons this is so important is that to forget this principle puts us in danger when we go to the Old Testament of just looking at the Old Testament as a kind of appendage to the New. I remember a very good friend of mine once, years ago, who had been converted wonderfully to Jesus Christ. But he was going to a church that taught that the Old Testament is just about the Jews and God's law, and that the way of salvation was by works. But what we need now is we need the New Testament, because it talks explicitly about Jesus and that salvation is by grace through faith. And his way of looking at it was the Old Testament is basically good for examples. David, well, sometimes he was bad. When David was bad and sinned, then don't do that. Follow the other direction. When David was good and he trusted God, then follow that and do that. It's good to be good, and it's bad to be bad. You see, you don't want to make the Old Testament a book of do's and don'ts. And yes, there are do's and don'ts in the Bible, and that's okay. They're called the Ten Commandments. It's God's law. We are to seek to follow them, but we aren't to try to follow them as though we could keep them in such a way that's perfect, in a way that commends ourselves to God as righteous. So if we tell people, well, the Old Testament, you know, it's just kind of about being good and being bad, then we haven't given them good news. We've actually given them bad news. We've said, you're supposed to do this on your own. You're supposed to get to God by yourself. But in your heart of hearts and in your conscience, you know you can't do it. And the New Testament says so. And so we don't want to do that because it's not the good news and it's not what Jesus said the Old Testament was all about. And it's certainly not what Paul and the early church have thought. And so we need to rid ourselves of that kind of thinking. See, our sin nature itself tells us we can't keep God's law perfectly. And this is where the message that troubles our souls transforms to the message that brings us peace. Because Jesus comes as the perfect Israelite. He keeps all the law when we can't. That's a marvelous piece of good news, that we have a substitute who not only bears our sin, but who does all the righteous things that we can't do in our place. That's one reason, well, I confused some of you when I started sending out emails with a new email handle that said, duplex gratia Dei. You know, I love those fancy Latin phrases. That means twofold grace of God. It's his justification and his sanctification. It's God making you righteous by the work of Jesus. That's the one side. The other side is God removing your sin because of the crucifixion of Jesus. He takes the penalty away. That's the twofold grace of God. He removes our sin and guilt in the cross, but in the life and work of Jesus, he gives us the righteousness of Jesus. And so we read the Old Testament through a Christ-centered framework because we don't get peace by hearing that the burden of keeping the law is upon us. And you can do this. It's not arbitrary where the New Testament talks about an Old Testament passage. That's a good place to start. Find a place in your Old Testament. Use your reference Bible. Oh, it says Psalm 2. If you're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 references Jesus from Psalm 2. That's how we know it's Jesus. Hebrews talks about Psalm 2, and it says it's talking about Jesus. And there's places like that all over the place in the Old Testament and the New where we learn to realize that, yes, it's all about Jesus. And so when you share the gospel, brothers and sisters, and when you read it in your homes, and when you read it yourself, remember, it's all about Jesus. See, if we read carefully, we're going to find out as we read the Old Testament that it was all about preparing the way for this king who was going to come, who would bring this troubling message that ironically would bring peace. So finally, what is the impact that we see in this passage of that? We've seen the context of the message and the method of distributing the message, but now the impact of that message, which was that some were persuaded and they joined together with the church. So verse 4 gives the impact. It worked. Are you surprised? It worked. The Holy Spirit is powerful. Praise the Lord. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Not all. This is going to be the typical pattern. Some, but not all. And we see it in our own lives as well. And I think that sometimes we get so used to people rejecting the gospel. And we get so used to the kind of climate in our culture today where we're in a current state of, you know, censoring the good news, saying that the good news isn't really good news. And if you want to speak from the perspective of the gospel, well, you shouldn't be heard anymore. And we get so accustomed to this, we let it beat us down and we sort of become gun shy and maybe don't even try to share Christ. Now, we do need to use wisdom. We see that in this passage, you know, when things got hot at a certain point, when the persecution became really hot, they left. They just left. They said, it's okay, we don't have to stand here and take the abuse. We need to be wise, yes. But we also need not to go the other side of the pendulum and give up. We need to remember God's word is powerful. The impact of his message here is persuasion and joining. Why is it that we lose sight of this? Yes, we get discouraged. But again, think about the Acts chapter 2 type of church that we're trying to think about. I'm reminded as I was getting ready for this sermon, just some of the history of the past year. And on March 15th, I remember the date because that's the Sunday in which everything kind of started going crazy with COVID. And And as COVID's just starting, I had a conversation with a member of our church about prayer. It was something that had been on my heart, and suddenly another brother in the church is asking me and talking to me about this. Finally, by June 17th, we began regularly meeting for prayer. And in that prayer meeting, we started praying specifically for the Lord to work in our midst in a lot of different ways. And one of those ways was that we said, Lord, we're here. We want to reach out to our community. We love the gospel. We love you. And we love our neighbors. And we want them to know about Jesus. How can we do this? Would you show us? Would you raise something up? Well, by fall, what happens? By the fall, the seeds of our Trail Life program begin to sprout. And every step of the way, through the prayer meeting, we've been praying for this ministry. And I know many of you have been praying at home. And we get updates weekly about what's going on with this ministry. And the Lord has begun to answer those prayers. So that now we've got a full-fledged Trail Life ministry, reaching out not only to boys in our church, but to boys and their families in the community. I believe the number now is that we've got 11 trailmen in our troop. I don't know if that number's changed any since I last heard it. But just at the risk of being too simplistic here, because I don't think it's simplistic, I think it's simple. Sometimes it's just a matter of praying, stepping out in faith, and doing it. You're like, well, thanks, Pastor. Thanks for the 10 steps. You know, thanks for the 3. You didn't even give me 3 steps. But maybe that is 3. But pray, step out in faith, and do. It doesn't get more basic than that. It doesn't mean we don't apply our brains and think and pray and become more intentional. But do we really believe that the Lord can have an impact through us? And if we do, are you willing to pray about it? And if you do, are you willing to do something about it? Verse 4 says that a great multitude of the devout Greeks believed and joined themselves to Paul and Silas. So there's this clear revelation. The message of Jesus troubles those who are at peace with their sin, but it also brings peace to those who are troubled by their own sin. And so if you're troubled by your sins and have not ever come to Jesus Christ for peace with God, then like these who heard in Thessalonica, come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Come to him. Whatever trouble you have in your soul, come to him. Be joined together with fellow believers in the church, because this is where all those who are baptized and who have faith in Jesus belong. If you belong to Christ, you belong here, where the peace of King Jesus reigns supreme. Really, Acts chapter 17 is asking us a question, and I'm going to put it to you in terms of Acts chapter 2. Are you ready to count the cost of your baptism if you are a professing baptized Christian? And if you're baptized but haven't yet professed your faith in Jesus, are you ready to count that cost? That is to say, are you ready to have your world turned upside down because of Jesus? And are you ready, possibly, to have those who aren't so happy about the faith that we profess become your enemies? We don't want to think about people that don't believe as our enemies, but sometimes that's how we get perceived by them. And we want to always remember, when the Lord turns our world upside down through the gospel, we've learned unbelief and sin through the Peace of Rome, if you will. And I'm not talking about the Church of Rome. I'm talking about Rome as symbolic of the world system against Christ. We learn unbelief and sin there. But in the school of Christ, with the peace of Christ, we learn faith and righteous living. We learn that we've been forgiven, and so we learn to forgive others. We want peace with our neighbors. And ultimately, we want to be engaged in promoting the good news of the gospel to the world. Christ the King is extending his peaceful reign of peace through a troubling message. But unlike that peace of Rome, the peace of Jesus Christ is spread not by the point of a sword, but by the point of a word, the living word of God. The message of Christ will trouble those who are at peace with sin, but it will bring peace if you are troubled by your sin. Come to Jesus, and he will give you the power to walk with him, to know him, and he'll also give you the power and the courage and the boldness to reach out with the faith of Christ, bringing the scriptures to your friends and neighbors. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have given us this apostolic model to show us. And Lord, there's a lot in here that's scary about persecution and opposition of the world, but there's a lot more that's exciting and encouraging, that no matter what, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin is worth it. Because after all, you gave your life for us. And so, Father, we want to give our lives for you. And no, we don't seek martyrdom. That's not what this is about. But Lord, we do seek to be bold in the face of opposition. And we do seek not to kowtow or become fearful to the world, which would try to shut down the message of Jesus. But instead, Lord, give us boldness and give us faith and hope and courage that the scriptures are mighty and powerful to save, and that Jesus Christ is the central message of hope in all of the scriptures, both old and new. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.